you've got a Bible, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll finish up that chapter today. Ephesians chapter 4, we will start in verse 25 this morning. Paul says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for all you've given us. Father, thank you for your word and for what it teaches us and what it shows us and how ultimately it shows us Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that because of Jesus Christ and him crucified, him doing what we could not do, as Jay said earlier, is we're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We are different. We are changed because of Jesus. Not because of our own works or because of anything we do, but because of Christ. So, Father, help us to see that, to grab hold of that. Help us to realize that just because we've been saved by grace, that doesn't give us the right to abuse the grace that has so saved us. But instead, we live our lives differently. We don't blend in. We're not chameleons that look like the world. We're set apart, that the church as a body of believers is different. And so today, as we look at these commands, Father, help us to realize that, again, that it's about first trusting in you and allowing you to save us before it's about doing anything. Because if we just do these commands, if we just look at them and say, well, I can do that, then that makes us moral. It doesn't make us a believer. That first and foremost, we trust in your work, Jesus, and that changes us to then go and obey your commands. And Father, when we obey these things that we read and study today as a church, because that's who this is written to, the church, then we become this community that is so distinct and different from the world around us that people look at it and go, wow, what is it about those people? And that gives us an opportunity to draw them back to you and to point them to you and to your glory and to your gospel. Be with us now as we study this, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, last week in verses 17 through 24, Paul showed us the pathology of sin. He showed us kind of what that looks like in our lives. And so he said that it starts with a futility of mind, or us pursuing things that are worthless, things that are meaningless, that we begin to chase after those things. And when we do that, that leads to darkened minds, or minds that don't understand spiritual things or the things of God, which then leads to ignorance, which then leads to a hardness of heart or a callousness or an insensitivity to God, to being convicted by the Holy Spirit when we sin, which then leads to sensuality, which is a complete lack of moral restraint of us just pursuing and chasing after all kinds of different vices, and we've just become more greedy for those things, and it ultimately leads to our destruction. And what makes that pathology so shocking in verses 17 through 24 is that Paul's not writing to non-Christians. He's not writing to those outside the walls of the church. Paul's writing to us as believers, and he's saying that this is not how we are to live our lives if we've trusted in Christ. In verse 20, he said, "That's not how you came to know Christ," which is a direct reference to salvation, that upon salvation, you were changed. Upon salvation, you were a different person. And then in verse 21, he says, that is assuming that you have heard of Christ. That is assuming that you have trusted in him for salvation and that you've learned in him. What that means is that we come to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. It is not by anything we do or any work of our hands, but because it's a free gift, because it's all grace, it doesn't mean that we in turn go and abuse the grace of Christ by living any way we want. That we're called to be distinct, we're called to be different, we're called to be set apart, we're called not to blend in. And he says that at the moment you trusted in Christ for salvation, who you were before Christ died, that person is dead. That person is laying in a grave. He is no longer around. You are completely changed. You are a new creation. But the problem we have is, as Martin Luther said, is that although we are simultaneously justified, made right with God, we are also simultaneously still sinful. And so the analogy we used last week is that we still have a tendency to want to walk back to the grave and look at that dead man. Kind of touch him a little bit, maybe roll around on him like a dog rolls in the grass every now and then. We want to go back to that. But since he's dead and the new person's come, Paul says, stop going back to him. Stop feeding him. Stop looking at him. Stop trying to touch him and instead nourish the new man. And that's why he talks about how we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. That decisions to sin and drift back in that old lifestyle, they all begin in the mind. That's what he's saying. So he said, instead of going back and feeding him and being around him, instead, renew your mind. Instead, read God's word. Instead, surround yourself with believers to love you and to encourage you. Put things in your life that increase your affections for Christ, not decrease them. And in these final seven verses, what Paul does is he's going to give us imperative after imperative. It's just command after command after command. So in other words, what he's saying is, old man's dead, new man's come, and so now that you're a new man, live this way, walk this way. But before we get into him, I need to remind you of one thing, and we said this last week, is that Christianity is about being before it's about doing. It's about being something before it's about doing. And it's important that you get that. Because if you don't understand that, what you're going to do, and especially if you're a type A personality like me and you like lists, you like things to do, you like order, you're going to look at these lists and you're going to go, oh man, these commands, all I've got to do is do these things right here. If I do these things right here, me and God are cool, I'm in heaven, and it doesn't work that way. Because if you're not something and you just try to do something, all that makes you is a moral person. It doesn't make you a believer. And so you've got to get that on in your mind before we jump into all this. See, you're not saved by anything you do, but by the perfect life and shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So once you realize that on your own, you can never be good enough to satisfy the demands of God, that you can never be good enough to be made right with the one who created you, right? Then you run to Christ for salvation. You run to Jesus to be saved and cleansed and changed. And what happens is the change happens. Old man dies, new man comes. You've put on this new nature. So if you're doing these behaviors without first putting on a new nature, without first having your heart changed and being renewed and being made new, then you're moral, but you're not a believer. So keep all that in mind as we jump into this, that Christianity is first and foremost, it's about being before it's about doing. And so look at verse 25. Therefore, now remember the rule. Anytime you see the word therefore, you've got to ask yourself what it's there for. So therefore, considering that Christ lived the life you should have lived, that Christ died the death you deserved, he created a way for you to be made right with the God the Father because he created you and made you a new person. And then he placed you in this new creation, the church, that is full of a whole bunch of people who are common enemies, who come in here with different ethnicities, different cultural backgrounds, different socioeconomic statuses. Because of all these things, because Christ has done all that, you haven't done any of that. Therefore, because of everything Christ has done for you, live this way. So remember, we live in response to God's grace. We don't live to get God's grace, but because he so lavished his grace upon us. The Christian life is not obey and be accepted. It is you're accepted, therefore obey. The Bible never starts with you and what you should be doing. It always starts with God and what he's done to save you and change you and make you a new person. So keep that in mind. Therefore, because Christ did all that, now that you have become something before doing something because of all that, therefore, now live this way. All right, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you, each one of you, speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So as we go through this list, I want you to notice something, that Paul always tells you first what not to do, put off this nature, but then he follows that up with what to do. So this is what you were when you were a dead man. You're a new man. So don't do this. Instead, do this. So he says, put away falsehood and speak the truth with your neighbor. So he's speaking primarily to the church here. If you've been with us throughout the book of Ephesians, you see that Paul's view of the church is very, very high. It's not this low view that we typically have out here in the United States and our view of Christianity. It's this very high view of the church. Paul says that the church is this beautiful diamond that God is holding up for the angels to look at, to see the magnificence and wisdom of his plan, of what he's created. He says that the church are God's trophies of grace that he parades through the streets of heaven so that everybody can see him. And he then in turn turns around and he looks at us, the new creation, and he gives us back to the church, to your local expression, as a gift to that church. That Christ loves the church so much. In fact, in a few weeks, we're going to see that he loves the church so much that he relates it to a husband and a wife. And he says that he bled for the church. He died for the church. He gave himself up for the church. So Paul's talking primarily to all those of us in here who are believers. This is communal language. This is for the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be dishonest outside of these walls. No, we should be honest. Our character should be high. But primarily, right here, he's talking about those of us in the covenant community of faith. Last week, he said what hurts the witness of the church is when we blend in, when we're just chameleons. When the outside world looks at us and they go, I don't see any difference there. I mean, why would I want to go be a part of something when they're no different than I am? The way they treat one another is no different than the way I treat other people. The way that they live their life is no different than the way I live my life. What is it that makes them so special? And so what he's giving us here is this, is that when we treat one another in the way he's about to lay out, when we do these commands, all of a sudden this community becomes so different in here and distinct that when people stand back, they go, I can't get that at the Rotary Club. I can't get that at Lions Club. I can't get that at what other club I'm involved in or in any other organization. That can only come from the church. And so he says, put away falsehood and instead tell the truth to one another. Now, honestly, we could stay here all day. I mean, there's so many variations of falsehood and lies that we could probably do a whole sermon out of one verse. So I've just kind of narrowed it down to a few that I think Paul's talking about. I think the biggest one we deal with as Texans a lot of times is very simple. It's better to be polite than to tell the truth. Right? So you get the invitation to go to somebody's house, and maybe you just don't want to go. Maybe you just don't like them. And instead of just saying, hey, no, I can't go. I'm sorry. I don't feel like it tonight. It's not good. What do? Well, we already had something else planned. Honey, make sure we got something planned. Or I remember when I was a kid, my mom, we used to have house phones, kids. It's crazy. And what was crazy about house phones is you could pick up the phone in another room and you could hear what was going on the other phone, right? Some of you had a party line. You know what I'm talking about there. And you could listen to the whole neighborhood when you picked up the line on that dude. But I remember one of our neighbors would call, and she was chatty Kathy like you wouldn't believe. And so here's my mom's move. Instead of, better to be polite than tell the truth, instead of saying, listen, I don't want to talk, my mom would be like, go pick up the phone. Just pick up the phone. So, right? So I would go pick up the phone. And I'd be like, hello? Mom, I need to use the phone. Okay, honey, I'm trying to get off. And I got to go, right? Don't laugh. Some of y'all's parents used to do that, okay? So it's better to be polite than to tell the truth. We do the same thing with our kids, don't we? One of their friends calls them. And I don't know how this works anymore. I guess calls your first grader's cell phone, right? And so they want your kid to come over and play. And instead of teaching your kid to deal with that person in a kind, respectful way by saying, I don't want to come over to your house, what do? You just tell them, Mama said you can't go over. Or Mom answers the phone for them, right? And says, she's busy right now. She can't come to the phone all the while you're standing right there. Right? That's a falsehood. Right? We tell the truth to one another. Sometimes the truth may hurt somebody's feelings, but we still lovingly need to be honest and just say, hey, I don't want to go, or I don't want to be involved in this. We speak the truth. Paul's already told us in chapter 4, verse 15, to speak the truth in love, and that leads to building the body up in love. Verse 16. Another form of lying that we're tempted with, and we all have a problem with this one in the 21st century, is that we falsely represent ourselves. So if you have social media, if you're on Twitter or Instagram or Facebook, you have all done it, and so have I. Right? Ellie lost the tooth yesterday. We put it on Facebook. Absolutely. Everybody's got to see how happy it was. We didn't put the other junk she did all day long, right, when she was getting beat, making a mess of the house. We didn't put any of that on there. Like, Mariah walks in, and I'm spanking her with a wooden paddle, being like, real life. Like, none of that, we don't put that stuff out there. So we put our best selves out there, and in reality, our best selves are just such a small glimpse of what really goes on in our life, is it not? We're all tempted to do that. We're a much more mobile society than we used to be. And so it's so much easier for us to move into a new community and pass off a false version of who we are. So people don't know who we were when we grew up or our past life, and so it's so much easier to say that you used to be something that you weren't. You all know the guy, right? He was a professional track athlete back in the 80s. Right? And there's nobody to corroborate that story. Or you all know the guy that says he was a better businessman than he was in his previous town, because nobody can fact check that story because we're so much more mobile than we used to be. Well, one of the bizarre ones I found is in a lot of churches where people want to exaggerate their past testimony or how they came to faith in Christ. You ever been to that one? Like, I was in my pickup truck down by the lake. I was on black tar heroin. I had a gun in my mouth. I was about to pull the trigger, and all of a sudden an angel showed up and pulled the gun out of my mouth, and right then and there I came to faith in Christ. Oh, okay, maybe that's what happened to you, but I doubt that's how it worked itself out. Right? We have a problem. Like, instead of just saying, hey, I got a pretty boring testimony. Jesus saved me. I was a sinner. We want to exaggerate that a little bit. I've told y'all this before. I just hope my kids have the most boring testimony imaginable. Drug to church, grew up in church, gave my life to Jesus in church, still going to church, love Jesus. I'm cool with that testimony. Another one. It's a very tempting one. It's to create controversy by what Brian Chappell calls speaking of what we do not know by twisting what we do know. So again, we've all been there before. So we try to make ourselves look better by devaluing others. So we talk in little subtleties about other people. So we go, well, I know for a fact that they went here and here and here. Or I know for a fact because I saw them over here. And even though we have no idea what they're doing, we begin to formulate things in our mind, right? Well, here's the reason why I think they're going over here. Here's the reason why I think they're doing this and that. And then that's always followed up with, I would never do such a thing. So see, we've devalued them a little bit, and we've elevated ourselves just a little bit. Or take a pastor or Sunday school teacher. You take their words and you twist them. You know, you go, I can't believe he said this or that, and you take it out of context and you try to make them an extremist on a certain issue. When the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or whoever it is never really said the thing that you were accusing them of saying, you just got convicted. And is still dealing with the conviction, what do? You try to run them down. That's what he's talking about. And see, Paul says this is important because we're members of one another. We belong to each other in the body of Christ. Remember, he said we're living stones built on top of each other. He's used the analogy of the human anatomy before, is that we're all being built up, arms and legs, limbs, everything up into the head, which is Christ. So if one member in here lies to another member in here, and treats them in a false way, then we all get hurt. That's what he's getting at, is that our body can't function right when one of its limbs or one of its members isn't functioning right. I may have told y'all this story before, but when I was in high school, my dad had a benign tumor removed off his third vertebrae in his back. And so as they go in there to do that procedure, obviously it's such a delicate procedure that you can't go in there without some nerve damage occurring as they try to cut that thing out. And so from my dad's elbow up to his pinky finger on his right hand, he didn't have any feeling. And so I've seen that dude do some crazy stuff, like working out in the processing barn in a branding iron, just burn him. And it's like, oh, hey, look at there. I saw him get a needle stuck in there one time, and he just didn't even know it was there. He's walking around, I'm like, Dad, you got a needle. You might want to pull that out. Cut himself. And oftentimes, he doesn't know he's doing these things because there's no nerve endings there. There's no sensitivity to those things right there. His body's not communicating to him what's really happening, so he ends up getting hurt much worse. So our words, what we say to one another, affect the ability of this church body to function properly. So what Paul's saying is that let us lovingly, kindly, graciously speak the truth to one another. And when we do that, the body works the way that it's supposed to, because there's no falsehoods. Nobody's hiding anything. Nobody's keeping anything in the closet. Instead, we're all kindly loving one another. Verse 26, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now notice right off, he says, don't be angry. He didn't say that. Paul says, be angry. So in other words, anger is okay. It's impossible for you to never get angry. You are going to get angry sometimes. And there are causes for righteous anger. So injustice, cruelty, insensitivity to others, abortion, diseases that we see that rack and ravage people's bodies. All those things are good, and we should be righteously angry about those things and pray for the day that Jesus comes back and does away with all those things. Jesus himself got angry, right? We want Jesus meek and mild, but remember, there were times he got angry. He flipped over the tables in the temple because they were keeping people from worshiping him. Jesus got righteously angry about things. And what Paul's forbidding here, it's not anger, but it's the sinful expression of anger. It's that anger that gets to the point where it controls our emotions. It controls our actions so that they turn ungodly and they turn destructive. See, most counselors have even dropped the idea of venting your anger. You know what I'm talking about? So when I was a kid, I had to go see counselors just because of my family and divorce and things like that. And they always had the punching bag in the room. And they would encourage you to punch the punching bag to get your anger out or to go for a walk. Now, those things are good and we should do those things. But most counselors will tell you now that the best way to deal with anger is to talk about it honestly and explain the source in an honest, healthy way. But that's the hard part, isn't it? See, Aristotle said anyone can become angry, but to be angry with the right person to the right degree at the right time for the right purpose and in the right way, that is not easy. So lack of control and anger usually depends on how long we hold it. That's why Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, it doesn't mean that you resolve all your disputes before you go to bed. This has been the problem with, there's like a bad marriage advice right here throughout a lot of years. Like, just don't go to bed angry. Don't go to bed unless you solve your disputes. Well, that usually doesn't work. Because people get in a fight, they can't resolve something, and what happens? It gets later and later and later, and the later it gets, the crazier you get. Right? And so you're in a fight, you're about to say something, you know what, honey? And then you think better of not saying it, and then your wife's like, no, say it. Just say it. Get it out, say it. And then you take that inappropriate thought and you bump it way up. And the next thing you know, boom, here we go again. Yeah, some of you are laughing. You're like, I've been there. I'm sorry, Buford. Yeah. See, it's not what it means. It means that sometimes you need to go to bed. Sometimes you need to say, listen, honey, I get that we're not going to solve this tonight. But let's set it aside. And let's not dwell on this. Let's not anger get a hold of us. Let's pray about it. Let's go to bed. And in the morning when we're not so tired, we'll talk about this some more. It's the same concept if it's a friend. I mean, even if they're across town. Maybe sometimes the best thing you need to do, even students, send a text and say, hey, we haven't figured this out yet, but I love you. Let's talk about it in the morning. And go to bed. Because Paul says what happens is if you hold on to that anger, because that word anger there, it's talking about a response to an event that causes indignation or rage. The longer you hold on to it, the more wrathful you get, and the more that anger gets a priority in your heart, and you go from just trying to solve a dispute to you wanting to get even and win. And when you get to that point, that rage, that wrath is only satisfied by some form of retaliation. So you lay that desire to win or desire to get even aside, and you don't allow it to take root in your heart. That's why Paul follows it up with, don't be angry. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Because the devil knows if he can get you with anger, then he can get a foot into your heart. And when he gets a foot into your heart, he can control your emotions. He's got you. Anger is an acid that spoils the container that it's held in. And so Paul's telling us, listen, lift your head, see the consequences of your anger, and don't allow it to control you, and do not give Satan an opportunity to work. Verse 28. So let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, this is an interesting verse. Because if Paul's writing to believers and he's writing to the church and Christians in the church, it's interesting that he's sitting there saying, some of you are thieves, you need to stop stealing. I mean, it's just interesting to me. Now, commentators will tell you that back in the day, theft was incredibly common in these churches. But like in the first century, people stole stuff all the time. It wasn't a big deal. And so that these Christians needed that instruction. But if you really get to thinking about it, because remember, okay, this is just like Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He's not just after the external behavior. So he's not just after you going and stealing some bubble gum from the grocery store. He's after your heart. And he wants you to see the deeper issue here. So when he's talking about stealing, he's talking about a deeper heart issue that we all struggle with. So we've all been there before. Some of you who went to college in the early 2000s like I did, you remember Napster and LimeWire, don't you? Anybody? Yeah. You sat for hours jacking other people's music, like waiting hours for it to download, but you had some sweet, like Dave Matthews, like deep cuts that nobody else had, right? You had all that stuff. We do it to this day where you'll take your Amazon Fire Stick and you'll jailbreak it so that you can steal pirated movies. Where you were watching movies before they come to the big screen at home in the comfort of your own home. That's stealing. That's taking from somebody else who put in hard work and using it for yourself. We lie to employers. We lie to landlords to avoid financial responsibility. We might even lie on our tax returns. I don't know. We lie when we take pay for time we did not spend doing what we were supposed to do. And see, Paul counters that by saying, instead of stealing, let the thief labor and toil doing honest work with his own hands so that he might have something to share with those in need. Now, this is where the heart action gets at us all. This is where it hits us all right between the eyes. Let this one sink in, because Paul says, we work and we earn money not to keep it to ourselves, but to give it to those in need. We're not to be selfish, greedy people with money, but open-handed and generous with the good things that God's given us. So you're not to use your hands to get, but to give. So that means first and foremost, if we talked about in here, is that you give a portion of that to God. It goes to the church. So whether that's 10%, whether that's more, whether you can't do 10%, but you and God have in your heart worked something out to where you give. The point is that first and foremost, we give of our resources to God and to his church. It's a command. It's throughout all the scriptures. Don't have time to go through it all again. That's a sermon for another time, and we'll do it again, probably pretty soon. But it's in there. But then Paul says we give to those who are in need, or we use our possessions as a tool for ministry. So I've been trying to think of how to get this where you can understand it. And so the only thing I could think of is if you got a boat, right? So if you've got a boat, I didn't know about it, so don't go, well, that preacher was talking about me. Walk out here all hurt, okay? I didn't know who had a boat and who didn't. I didn't go look up the tax records to see which one of you had one. So you got a boat. Awesome. God blessed you with a boat, and you should enjoy that boat. You should use that boat. But are you using that boat selfishly? So by that I mean, is it only for you and your family and for you to use just for you? Or has God given you that boat and the ability to own that boat to bless other people? So has he given you that boat so that you could go, hey Ben, I'd love to take the youth to Lake Day to let them enjoy this boat so that we could spend time at the lake, fellowshipping with one another, sharing the gospel with these kids. Can I use this boat to bring young men out and go fishing with them all day long and just talk to them about how the gospel impacts their lives and their marriage and being daddies? See that word in verse 28, to share? It's the Greek word met ad idomi. It's a word that's used in the Bible to mean share the gospel. So we use the things that God has given us to bless and to share with others. So it doesn't have to be a boat. It could be a large home. It could be a nice piece of land. It could be a nice vehicle. It could just be financially generous with your money. But see, when we do this, when we see that God's blessed us with possessions and that we're to use those to share the gospel, what happens is you're no longer stealing, you're giving back. Because we have to always remember, the reason you have the things you have is because God has given you the ability to do what you do where you do it. You're not so awesome that you did those things on your own. God blessed you with those things, and he calls us to give them back. That's what he's talking about. Now, verse 29, he turns from outward actions to our mouth, to what we say. So look at verse 29. So let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So he goes from how we live our lives to our words. So remember, our lives and our words, they always go hand in hand. We live our life differently, but at some point our mouth has to open up so that we speak the good news of the gospel. We share the gospel. We have to talk. Faith comes by hearing, right? It comes from us speaking to others about the message of the gospel. So Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up the body. So the word corrupting, it literally means rotten or putrid. So don't let any rotten or putrid talk come out of your mouth. So this would refer to bad language or speech, and there ain't one of you in here innocent on it. You all got your word, right? When you hit your hand with a hammer, that's your go-to, baby. You're going to it. I do, you do. Don't act like you don't. It's okay. It's a safe space. It's okay to not be okay in here. I'll never forget several years back, Mariah and I were, this was before kids and we could actually go do stuff, right? And we were going to a playoff basketball game in Olton, and we had taken one of our students with her, and her name is Madison, and she is literally the kindest, sweetest, quietest person you will ever be around. Like, she was so sneaky quiet. You ever been around those people? That, like, she's in the room, but she's just so quiet, you don't know she's in the room? Well, she's in the back seat. We're going to the game. I miss my exit. I forget Madison's in the back of the car, so I miss my exit and go, oh, fill in blank. And then all of a sudden, I look in the rearview mirror, and Maddie goes, hi. I'm like, oh, gosh. Right? We've all got it. Now, you might be a good churchgoer, and you might be better than your pastor, and you're going, well, I don't cuss, pastor. I can't believe you would say something like that. Well, good news. This refers to spiteful criticism or damaging gossip. So I think it pretty much covers the whole spectrum of us in a small town. And see, what he's getting at is that these behaviors, these things that come out of our mouth, they begin this journey of decay. So when it comes out of your mouth, it affects the lives of others. Even if they're not around and you're gossiping them, you're affecting their life because you're trying to sway opinions of that person by gossiping. it runs people down. That's what he's saying. So Paul says, instead of these behaviors, instead of rotten or putrid talk, he says, speak what is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it. Paul's setting a high standard. If it does not build up and benefit, then it's not worthy to be said. My wife, when we were talking about this sermon, reminded me of Bambi, right? Thumper, if you ain't got anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. And what Paul's doing here is he's saying, grace has been shown to you. And because grace has been shown to you, lift your head and allow that grace to flow out of what you say and allow it to flow into others. So when was the last time you told your Sunday school teacher thank you for all the hard work they put in to prepare a lesson so that you can learn on Sunday morning? To say thank you. I know that you've got a job and other responsibilities, but you're studying hard so that you can communicate the truth of God's word so that I can understand it. Thank you for that. When's the last time you thanked a teacher for taking the time to teach and put up with your child? All right. Your child's not a dream, okay? I live across the street from my child's teacher, okay? It's humiliating. I have to see her all the time and go, I'm sorry, Miss Walker. I'm sorry. All right, my kids had to go verbally apologize like twice, and then one time I made her write a written letter of apology this year, all right? I'm under no illusions of who my kid is. To thank them for the things that they do. When was the last time you thanked the coaching staff in town for what they do? Coaches put up with a lot of junk. You know that, right? There's a whole lot of professional coaches in the stands that have never coached a day in their life, but they sure think they know a lot better than the guy down on the court that's done it his whole life. They put up with a lot. And as far as I'm concerned, they do it with integrity. They're good people. They love our kids. When was the last time you thanked them? When was the last time you told someone who volunteered on Wednesday night, thank you for feeding my kid, or thank you for teaching my kid? See, on and on we go. When was the last time you built someone up instead of tearing each other down? And this command's not just for you in the congregation. That goes for Ben and I as well, all right? Mary, we love you. I know, okay? We give you a hard time. See, we allow our speech to build up and not tear down. See, isn't it amazing how much a kind word or an encouragement can do for an individual? I got an email the other day, just randomly. Somebody doesn't even go to our church. Just a community member that just said a very kind thing. And you know what that did? That caused me to sit down and write a few thank you notes going, you know what? I need to pay that back. I need to be kind in return. It's amazing what that'll do. And Paul's saying, man, that's how we talk to each other in here. Let's not tear one another down, but let's lift one another up in love. Encourage one another. And in verse 30, he says that we're to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, really let this one sink in, guys. Because this kind of ties the whole thing in together. What Paul's saying is that our thoughts and our actions, they affect God's heart. So our failure to love as we should in the Christian community, when we don't get along in here, we don't speak the truth to one another in here, when we put on falsehoods, when we tear one another down, that grieves the heart of God. The Holy Spirit, who Jesus refers to as a comforter in the book of John, is grieved by our sin. I love how Brian Chappell puts it. He says, the thought is meant to arrest us and correct us. The same Spirit who convicts my heart of sin generates in me love for God, gives me new birth, provides my apprehension of the beauty of grace in the world, seals my redemption until the coming of the Lord. This same Spirit who loves me so intimately and perfectly, I can cause to grieve. See, not wanting to hurt the heart of our Father is strong motivation for not harming his people on purpose. And in verse 31, what Paul gives us there is this progression of behaviors that harm the body of Christ and that hurt Christ's heart. He says bitterness leads to wrath and anger and clamor and slander and ultimately all forms of malice. So here's how it plays out. And if you've been in a church for a long period of time, you've seen this happen. Somebody gets their feelings hurt about something. They lose a vote. Things don't go their way. They get angry at a church member, maybe over a business deal outside of the church, or just two friends have a falling out. One of them gets bitter over the issue. They stew on the issue. They allow the sun to repeatedly go down on that anger. It begins to fester. It begins to corrode their insides, which leads them to be angry and wrathful. So they begin to clamor. They begin to slander. They begin to run the other person down. And what happens is it hurts the witness of the church. Baptists have a history of that, don't we? Is that we fight all the time. That's always the old joke. In the church I came here from, we had this happen. We had some decisions that were made outside of the church, and people in the church were divided over those decisions. And what happened is people got angry, they got mad about them, it festered, and ultimately it led to a group of people splitting and leaving the church. And Paul says, put all this away, including malice. Malice is the general term for evil. It's the root of all vices. That's malice. So he says, put all that away. Don't let that exist among you. And instead, look what he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. See, I love how these seven verses, if you look at it very closely, you see that Paul begins and he ends with the gospel. So in verse 25, therefore, that's the gospel. Remember all that Christ has done for you. He lived for you. He died for you. He saved you by no act of your own, by nothing that you did. All grace, Christ saved you. And he closes by saying, then, therefore, forgive one another in the body of Christ, because guess what? Christ has forgiven you. You were unworthy of forgiveness, and Christ died for you anyways. At your absolute worst, he died for you. I mean, could the gospel be any more plain in those seven verses? The gospel is our motivation for living the Christian life. So we're not to be like the world. We don't seek to get even. We all like revenge movies. Right? That you harmed me, and so I'm going to use my particular set of skills to get even. And then we just go through, and there's just all these dead bodies in the wake. We love that. And that's what the world wants, and that's what the world desires. But as believers, we're to forgive one another. And here's the hard part. It doesn't mean we remove all consequences for wrongdoing. It means we forgive, and we allow God to take care of the justice aspect of that. We let it go in our heart. We don't let anger get a root. And we do all this without malice. So you and I don't desire the ultimate harm for the offender. The gospel always provides hope and seeks restoration. So listen, even when the criminal is caught and justly and rightly punished, we rejoice in that. But as a believer, you should always also be praying that the criminal see the error of their ways, repent, and come to faith in Jesus Christ and trust his gospel. Again, Brian Chappell says, forgiveness doesn't require pardon from consequences. It requires an absence of malice. We may well desire justice, but desires for personal revenge or spiritual damage are not our right as Christians. We set all that aside. And in all this, check it out, you have the encouragement of Christ. So that means if you're in here and you're struggling, you're having a hard time forgiving someone, and maybe it's festered and you've become bitter, check this out. God forgives you for your lack of forgiveness that dishonors him. You see the irony in that? Is that although you're unwilling to forgive, God is forgiving you for that unforgiveness. And you do all this because of the gospel, by taking hold of the gospel, by loving one another, the body of Christ, forgiving one another. Guess what? We become distinct. We become different than the world around us. And this church does not blend in when we do those things. What's cool about this is that Paul's showing us that Christianity is not just a don't religion, right? Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't. By obeying Christ's commands, we are allowed to participate in the ministry, and you actually get to become his witnesses to the world when we do these things. We're involved in the game. You get that? We're not in the stands. We're on the field. We're playing the game by obeying Christ. I read the story this week of a lady named Gladys Staines. She and her family were missionaries in India for 34 years. And in 1999, her husband and their two sons were sleeping in a car outside of a village in India when a group of militant Hindus snuck up on the car and doused it in gasoline, set it on fire, and prevented her husband and two boys from getting out and kept rescue workers from getting in. Her family was killed, and Gladys and her daughter were left. And Gladys later wrote these words. She said, "When I learned my family was dead, I told my daughter, 'We'll forgive then, won't we?' She said, 'Yes, mommy, we will.'" And Gladys goes on to say that forgiveness brings healing. It allows the other person a chance to start life afresh. "If I have something against you and I forgive you, the bitterness leaves me. Forgiveness liberates both the forgiver and the forgiven." So when what we say and do as body of believers in this room is free of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, malice, when it's free of falsehood, when we stop stealing from one another but instead give back, the Holy Spirit is not grieved, but grants us the power of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, if you really want to see Spearman, Texas change, then take hold of the gospel. Take hold of the change it brings, and let us begin to love each other so well in this room that there is a distinctiveness that those outside the room go, "Man, I can't find that kind of love and forgiveness and grace anywhere else." There has to be something to that. And then they're drawn in to hear the good news of the gospel, and lives are changed, and they become a part of this beautiful thing that Christ is creating. So if you would, bow your heads, close your eyes. You know, as you go through this list, there's not one of us that's immune to some parts of this list. There's still some of these behaviors that we're going back to that old man, and we're partaking, or we're touching him, and we're trying to be that way again. And so I think every one of us has an area in here where we say, "Father, I need to repent of this, and I need to take this behavior off and put on this other behavior." And so if that's you today, I would just encourage you to, right there where you're at, or maybe in a moment you need to come to the front and pray. I don't know what the Holy Spirit's leading you to do, but to give that to God and ask him for forgiveness, and to thank him for the grace that he's already lavished upon you at the cross, that forgiveness has already been extended to you. For us as just a church, I just pray that we take hold of these things and believe them. Even me as your pastor, because I'm guilty of some of those things as well. And that we become so distinct and set apart that the rest of this community just stands back and goes, "What is going on?" And they're drawn in. And then finally, some of you in here don't know Jesus. So you can go and do these behaviors that we've talked about. You can go and be a moral person, but that does not erase the problem. Because see, you can be as moral as you want, but your sin still remains. Because no matter how good you are, one big sin is always going to manifest itself, and that's pride. Because you'll begin to go, "Well, look how awesome I am. Look at what I did." And the Bible's clear that you're not saved by anything you do, but by the perfect life and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so today you need Jesus. So don't leave here today without trusting in Jesus. Maybe you need to pull a friend aside or a Sunday school teacher aside. I'll be down here at the front. If you want to come talk to me, I'm standing right down here. I would love to talk to you about that. But what we're going to do is we're going to sing "Wars Within" one more time. And so in the next few minutes after I pray, whatever the Holy Spirit's leading you to do, respond to that and be obedient. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all you've given us. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for Christianity. It's about being before doing. So if we've put on a new self, if we've been changed by the power of the gospel, then Father, we walk in obedience because of the grace given to us. And so Father, help us to look at this list and to take it seriously, to take the sins in our life seriously, and to put off and to put on that new self, to obey your word. Help this church to be so distinct, this bright, shining city on a hill, that people in Spearman just can't believe what you're doing in here. And the only cause of what is going on has to be you. So help us to draw others to you, Jesus. Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray that today they would put their faith and trust in you. They'd not leave here until they get that settled. We love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please.